John 14 again, please. Now, we are well into the upper room discourse and approaching very quickly the high priestly prayer of the Lord, one of the most solemn passages in all of the New Testament. But I want to keep two facts before us as we move our way through the rest of this discourse, something to keep in mind for the ensuing weeks, months in which we'll be doing this. First of all, this discourse is nothing if it's not an expression of the Lord's abiding and infinite love for these men, and then by extension, for those of us who are going to read it. And that will be true as long as there is church history. The second thing that we need to keep in mind is the discourse was given as, among other things, but primarily a balm for very troubled hearts. Now, surely there's a smattering of eschatology in there and things of that nature, but primarily the Lord is saying the things he's saying and praying the things he's praying for their comfort, and that's important to remember. So these two themes, either directly or indirectly, they continue to surface up and down. They pop in and out throughout the entirety of the rest of the discourse, clear through to the end of chapter 17. And everything that the Lord is saying here is exactly suited to achieve those two objectives. And I believe that you would agree with me when I tell you that I believe he succeeded. Now, this particular chapter that we're in, chapter 14, it redirects a troubled heart to the only way that that heart can possibly relate to an invisible God and an ascended Christ. And that, of course, would be by faith and not by sight. He then assures these men concerning the ultimate resolution to all their troubles and pain as a disciple. He assures them of a guaranteed place in the Father's house. That's the ultimate destination. And then finally, he gives them this reminder. The Lord delivers almost as a given, a side matter that shouldn't really have needed much attention. And that's the statement, he just kind of slips this in, the Lord does in verse 4. And he says, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Well, that's interesting. But let's see where he develops that from. All of a sudden, there's an interruption yet again. And notice in verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, "Lord." And at the risk of great embarrassment here, because the Lord just told him, "Y'all know this." Thomas says, "We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, no sooner does the Lord get the words out of his mouth, regarding verse 4, that is, but what Thomas interrupts him yet again, who perhaps is talking because he feels very confident that he is indeed speaking for the other 10 men in the room. And so he, as we know of Thomas, he vociferously protests that he does not know the way. "I know you just said we know it, but Lord, I want you to know that I don't know it." How can we know the way is his question. Now the Lord, knowing that that would happen, and perhaps intentionally provoking the interruption, he deals with the need of the moment, even though he doesn't directly give a step-by-step answer regarding the how. Anytime someone asks you a how question, you can automatically assume that what they're really looking for is, here's step one, here's step two, and so on and so forth. The Lord's not going to answer that way. So I want to preach to you briefly tonight on knowing the way to the Father's house. And again, I was telling someone out in the foyer just before we came in tonight that I always have some level of fear and trepidation preaching such passages that are so familiar to us. But I pray that familiarity will once again not breed contempt, and that we'll appreciate in an even greater way the magnitude of this passage that we all know so well. The first thing that becomes so apparent from Thomas's interruption is what you'll find in your outline in Roman number 1. And that is that it's possible, and not just possible in the day and age in which we live, but I would say probable, to call oneself a Christian while not even having a clue as to how I can possibly get to God for the rest of my eternity. Now, friends, we need to make no mistake about this, that there are multitudes today, and I know I like to pick on America a lot, I plead guilty, but this is really an epidemic that's all over the world. It's global. And I'm talking about people that claim with their mouths some identification with Christ. They claim to be followers of the Lord. But if you ask them a very simple question, like the way to God, they absolutely cannot tell you. And I can guarantee you that in 18 years here of being the pastor, approaching the 18th year next week, that some of the answers have not been very satisfactory by those who have applied for church membership. But now, not knowing the way to God, really, that may sound at first to be preposterous, if not absolutely contradictory to the claim. And nevertheless, may I say that knowing the way to God is something that men generally are not very good at. And what we have in front of us tonight is Exhibit A. Thomas, doubting Thomas, is Exhibit A of this phenomenon. Now look, if you do any kind of personal work at all with regard to the Great Commission, which all of us should be doing, then you know by experience the enormity of the confusion that's out there. Confusion reigns in the minds of Joe Average Guy on the street right here in Kitsap County. People who will actually stand in their doorway and they will vociferously insist that they are Christians. But if you ask them how they know they're going to heaven, there's either an immediate hesitation or, in many cases, as I have experienced, and to the really to the regret of those who have gone with me calling, an outright hostility at the prospect of being forced to be pinned down for an answer to that simple question. I can still remember some occasions there. They would be sad if they weren't so funny. Actually, they are sad. But being booted off someone's porch is not exactly a fun thing for a young novice guy who hasn't ever gone out before. And here you talk about a baptism by fire. Well, it's happened many times. But try pressing someone for a clear, objective statement, and then you watch how the anger and the resentment begins to surface. I can still remember old Andre. Remember Andre? He's doing well out there in Hawaii, but there were several times, I think, and to his credit, he would come back for more, but then he finally got to the point where he says, I think I've had enough. But, yeah, they just don't know the way to God. And that's been proven over and over and over again. Now think about that. I'm claiming to be something, but I can't tell you how I can reinforce what I just said. I have no way to back up my proposition. Now think about that. Do we prepare for retirement that way? Absolutely not. You know, let's say you got 5 years to retirement. Is your attitude, well, I really don't know what I have. I can't even tell you what's in my savings account. I'm kind of clueless about my IRA. In fact, I don't even know if I have an IRA or a 401k. I don't even know what bank it's in, if it's in a bank. I just kind of know that everything will be all right. Is that the way we prepare for life after work? Beloved, I can guarantee you through many years and many, many experiences that's the kind of answer that I usually get when I question people this way in a spiritual realm. I'm talking to people that just told me I'm a Christian, and they cannot answer the simplest, most basic questions. We wouldn't do anything this way. Not only would we not, preparing for retirement, we wouldn't even go on vacation this way. Let's say we had made a semi-plan. We're going to have an Arizona vacation this year, okay? Well, would you just kind of sort of casually get in the car and not plan anything and just kind of casually think that you're heading in a southeast direction and then just maybe, you'll get there? That's the equivalent of the kind of answers that I have received whenever I ask someone about how they can be sure about their eternity and how do you know what that's going to be. And yet they immediately they call themselves Christians. And then if someone does have a definite statement, it turns out to be ultimately some kind of denial of the gospel. And they don't even know. They'll quote something from Oprah or some of the myriads of the prosperity gurus on TBN. Or depending on what their background is, something from Jesse Jackson or some other heretic. Or they'll talk about what they normally do is immediately, I ask them if they know Christ, and they'll immediately talk about their denomination. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Methodist. I'm a whiskey paleon. I'm whatever, right? Or they might mention their baptism. I was baptized. Yeah, I read tell you when I was baptized. Or they might talk about, well, I've received five of the seven sacraments. Or they'll talk about that they're a Republican. They were Boy Scout. I actually had someone tell me they were a Boy Scout as proof of their Christianity. And then they wanted me to marry them. You just go on and on. Usually there's some social action. They stood for some cause, you see. The bottom line is that the thing that is ruling the day in post-Christian America is confusion. That's what rules. And so I raise the question again, how can we know the way? Now, friends, this should not be shocking to us. We've been in a spiritual decline for years. I mean, decades. You might even argue longer than that. And the situation is not getting any better. Here were the apostles that had heard the Lord teach and speak. How many times? Do you think that all the times we have in the four gospels was all that the Lord ever said? Hundreds of times. They saw him and heard him interact with, let's be conservative, hundreds of individuals. They heard him answer all their questions. They watched him field in a miraculous, perfect way all of their objections. And then they lived with him when all the crowds were gone. And despite all of that, these men are blank. Tabula rasa regarding how do I get to God? Now, friends, if that was true of 11 men, and can we all agree these men gave up their livelihoods, uprooted their lives to follow the Lord Jesus, if that was true of them, after 3 to 4 years of the closest possible connection with the Savior, then it's little wonder that now 2,000 years later, with the multiplicity of denominations and voices, that so many are just so unsure about this most basic, most elementary, most fundamental issue. How can I know the way? I mean, the question of Thomas is echoed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, all the time, throughout this land. Well, if any man ever really expects to know, he'll have to start really right where Thomas did, and we'll have to give him credit for this at least. Where is that? Where did Thomas start? Well, may I say that knowing the way to the Father's house begins, in most cases, with an admission of ignorance. And that's what we have in verse 5, right? Thomas saith unto him, we don't know whither thou goest. How can we know the way? You know, friends, it'll take a candid, open acknowledgement like, I don't know. At least that's honest. Thomas didn't try to hide the fact that he wasn't sure. He didn't do, as so many do today, put a bold face in front of a blank slate in your brain and say, well, I'm a Christian. What Thomas did instead was he opened himself up for possible ridicule, even amongst his peers. But that's the starting point. Now listen, friends, if you cannot pull out a piece of paper right now, right this minute, you don't have to do it. I'm saying if you're unable to do this, like write down the basics of the gospel, then what you need to do is begin right where Thomas did. And then once you confess that ignorance, the Lord will answer you with the same gentleness and yet the same bold persuasiveness that he answered Thomas with. Now, you know what's amazing here? That the Lord did not berate Thomas. 4 years you've been in my company and you don't know this? 4 years. He didn't charge him with being slow to learn. He didn't say, Thomas, where have you been? He's going to meet him right in his need because, and this is our second point if you're following on the outline, because it's necessary to hear and to understand in any context exactly what's being said, exactly what the Lord actually teaches. You know, friends, I hope we're all of the same conviction tonight that we do not need to be interested in what anybody else says. We only need to know what the scriptures say. And these men just hadn't listened, evidently, to what Christ had been saying all along. Granted, in so many different ways, but he'd been saying it. So what the Lord does is he gives a summary statement of really everything that he had been teaching them. His opening statement in reply to Thomas is, I am the way. Now, those four words take in everything that he's been trying to do through a teaching ministry. I'm the way. And if you're not listening, then you'll miss the fact that he's saying really much more than just what a casual half-hearted hearing might allow. He's not saying, I know the way. He's not saying, if you'll come to me, I'll teach you the way. I'll tell you which way to go. In other words, friends, he's not saying that he gives directions to people that have lost their way. He's not a traffic cop. All right, he doesn't play the part of an information booth, or he's not the chairman of a chamber of commerce in a given city. He's not in some hut where he's passing out maps. It's not like how when you find yourself in an unfamiliar place, so you stop a stranger on the street. I mean, you're desperate, and you ask directions in the hope that this previously unseen and unknown man is going to point you in the right direction. The Lord Jesus is saying that he himself is the way. It's like when I was an 11-year-old kid, probably 11, 12 years old, growing up in Passaic, New Jersey. And all I did, honestly, night, we woke up in the morning, and we got home about dark. I had to be home before dark. And in the summer, that was like 9 o'clock sometimes. All day, football. All day. I mean, we're talking 12 hours worth of football. We did this regularly. And in the summertime, it was baseball. Now, I was a fairly strong kid growing up. I was stronger than most of my peers. And we had a big gang. We had 20 of us in the neighborhood, you know. Or maybe more. There might have been 25 of us. And we just played all day. I remember all day. Well, one day, I must not have eaten anything. I must have been so eager to get out of the house, I probably didn't eat anything. Or I didn't drink anything. I don't know what the deal was, but by the time the day was over, like after our fifth game, I could barely walk. And I'm only 11, 12 years old. I mean, I could feel my whole body just ached. I must have been dehydrated. I don't know what my problem was. I couldn't walk home. And I had the farthest walk to get back to the house of all of the whole gang. My walk was the farthest. And I remember living fairly close to me was this kid named Rigo. R-E-G-O, Rigo. Rigo was a big dude, man. He was just big. He was a big, kind of like a Barney Rubble type of guy, you know. And he was tough, and he was, you know, he was all those things. And he saw how struggling. I told him, Rigo, I had to go up Myrtle Avenue. I mean, and it was up. It was a long way up that street, and it was up. I said, Rigo, I don't think I can make it. I don't think I can get up this hill. He says, Art, I'll carry you. And if he didn't carry, he said, get up, climb up. So I got on the back of his back, and he actually took me halfway up that hill before he himself caved in. But I mentioned that because every time I see this passage, I think of that. In that case, I'm lost. I can't get where I'm going. I don't know how I'm going to make it. Rego became the way, you see. He was the way. And this is exactly what Christ is saying. Friends, the Lord taught this with illustrations that were really just about as basic and simple as the one I just gave you. For example, right in this very gospel, the Gospel of John, the Lord teaches how that sheep need a haven from wolves and from any other predator that might happen to be lurking around in the night. And at last they come to this enclosure with this high wall, and finally you find the one and only entrance that will grant you that safe haven. And Jesus says, on that occasion, back in chapter 10, I'm the door. The friends, the Lord was very dogmatic in these very simple illustrations that were so profoundly true and so accurate. He consistently said that he is the only proper conduit that guarantees arrival at the desired destination. There is no other conduit. So when it comes time to write the New Testament epistles in the progress of Revelation, Paul and others are going to develop what he just introduced in the Gospels, right? The Apostle Paul uses key prepositional phrases to reinforce the things that the Lord had introduced. And we're forevermore overwhelmed with phrases, simple prepositional phrases like, by him we have access. That by him is the key, that's the whole theological key. By him, through him, in him, with him. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews is very strategic in this whole discussion, and he elaborates on this procedure. I'm trying to think, where in the Bible do we have an illustration of what the Lord's trying to teach Thomas here? Well, you have a book, the book of Hebrews. It's written to Jewish Christians, and they're starting to have the same kind of uncertainty that Thomas expressed, and indeed, no doubt, some of them were lost. And they begin to question whether they had really understood the gospel correctly. They were being persecuted for not being good Jews. Well, perhaps the way to God included something more than just Jesus Christ. So the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he is going to provide the detail that the Lord did not give in that upper room. What does the writer of the Hebrews do? He tells us where Jesus went after the ascension, right? We're talking about how to get to the Father's house. So Hebrews 9, verse 24, for example. I think it's a good cross-reference to John 14, verses 5 and 6. The writer of the Hebrews says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. That's a reference to the tabernacle or the one of the three temples, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now, that's where we want to go. I want to go to the Father's house. And he said, the writer of the Hebrews says, he went there to appear in the presence of God for us. And you know what? The Lord Jesus, he's our great high priest, but he didn't do it like those human Old Testament high priests who repeatedly had to offer sacrifice year after year after year for their own sins. Instead of perpetually relying on those types, the Lord Jesus came and offered himself once for all. Once for all time. So to these people that are questioning whether Jesus himself is the way, the writer of the Hebrews is showing the superiority of Christ as the only way. And he continues on with that same train in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 10, actually verse 19. The writer there says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. The holiest, that's the Holy of Holies. That's the place of the very presence of God, That's where I want to go. How do I get there? By the blood of Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews says in the next verse, verse 20 of chapter 10, by a new and living way. You see how the text is elaborating on the original statement that the Lord made in the upper room in John 14, 6? You can't get any more intertwined with a person than to talk about that person's blood. What new way? Which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. That's the way. Just like I hopped on Rego, you got to hop on the Lord. And friends, others in that room that night would eventually come to understand exactly this concept, if they were foggy about it themselves. Now, I don't know if they were all as ignorant as Thomas was, but they all got it. John got it. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's the way. The way is the blood. Peter got it. He opens his first epistle. He says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So obviously then, the Lord Jesus is not giving out roadmaps. He's not a traffic cop. He's not pointing people in the right direction. He is the direction. He is the way. You come through his shed blood. You come through his substitutionary death and through his person, or you stay lost. But that dogmatism is so unacceptable to people that they can hardly stand it. And maybe you've had people tell you, I think Gandhi was sincere. I've had many people mention that guy to me. I think Gandhi's sincere. How about the Dalai Lama? You know, I'm talking about their salvation, and they're saying free Tibet. I mean, you talk about a disconnect. How about those Mormons? I mean, what gives Jesus the right to make such a claim of exclusivity for himself? Well, that's why he makes the next statement. He himself is not only the way, he's the truth. Listen, it's understandable that people would ask that question because, I mean, I brought up Gandhi and the Dalai Lama, the Mormons. What they say is absolutely not what Jesus said. And the leaders of all these different views, they all admit that they're not saying what Jesus said. So when the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, he is differentiating between every other voice that's out there. And that's not understood either. Those voices are exceedingly deceptive. If you listen close enough, you'll hear the hiss of the serpent in every breath. Gandhi, the Dalai Lama, here's what they do. Those guys would never say Jesus was a deceiver. They'll never say that. You'll never hear any one of them say that. Mormonism will never say Jesus was no good. Every false system will dip into Jesus. And they will be very quick to extract what they think they can use to their diabolical advantage, and then they'll combine that with their respective brand of poison. That's what happens. That's why the original church at Rome went bad. So Jesus, then, he becomes not the King of Kings, not the God of heaven, not the creator of the world. He becomes a great prophet. Right? That's what Muslims believe. He becomes a great teacher. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, many of them make him an angel. He's an angel. Or he's a great moral example. And they'll use other illustrations and opinions about what Jesus is. And he's everything and anything except the final answer. In other words, he's not exclusively the way and the truth. And you know what the Lord says about that? He's having none of it. Do you think the Lord's going to cooperate with that? He absolutely denounces every other voice that raises itself in opposition to his claims. He always has and he always will. In fact, he reserves his most unsparing, condemnatory statements for these kind of truthless imposters. Did you ever see what the Lord called these kinds of guys? I mean, it's quite an array. Wolves in sheep's clothing. That's complimentary. A wolf in sheep's clothing. That means you look like somebody that might be trustworthy, but underneath that Halloween costume is nothing but sin. That's why men so readily listen. And he calls these people thieves, robbers, hypocrites. The Lord saved his sharpest words for whoever added to or subtracted from or synthesized what he taught. And by the way, so did the Apostle Paul. Paul said, here's how serious this is, my beloved in Galatia. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. Cursed. Yeah, that's what Paul said, let that person go to hell. That's what he means. And then in case you're too shocked to accept that, he repeats it again in verse 9. I say it again, let him be accursed. The very next verse, twice. John says you shouldn't even let a person like that into your home. Not fake fellowship with them in some out-of-the-building experience. Don't even let them in your house. Somebody says, well, that's not very Christian. I don't think that's loving. You know what else it wouldn't be? Obedient. And it's this kind of exclusivity that ultimately points to the sin of man, that causes man to hate the real Christ, and consequently, you and I. And you are hated. Hated desperately. And you might be tempted to think, oh, if only Jesus had shown some respect for other religions. But I can't buy this business of condemning them. That's just so bad. Well, all I can say is thank God the Lord Jesus had the same patience with you and I that he had with Thomas. Remember how ignorant you were? I remember that night in Tyler, Texas, on my couch, and my friend drove 180 miles to give me the gospel. And I remember the first thing I said to him after he drew that bridge illustration for me. I said, you mean to tell me that all these rapists and murderers and dope addicts and fiends, I haven't murdered or raped anyone. I've never done drugs. You mean to tell me that these guys can get into heaven before me? That's exactly what I said to him. Wow. I remember it like it was yesterday. That was March of 84. Now look, friends, we're not talking about two different brands of toothpaste. I mean, all toothpaste. I had a dentist once tell me it doesn't really matter what toothpaste you get. They all do the same thing, unless it's fluoridated. We're talking about life versus death. We're talking about heaven versus hell. Truth or consequences. So would you knowingly buy... I mean, this is common sense in life. Would you knowingly buy defective tires? The guy says, oh, listen, I give you these tires. Normally, they go for $125 a piece, but they're defective. I'll let you have them for $65.99. And you say, oh, what a great savings. I'll take them, right? Would you do that? Would you put your family in that vehicle? And then drive 65 miles an hour down I-5 and risk a blowout and having your family die? Would you do that? Well, beloved, if that's a no-brainer, then how do you explain the reality that there's something in the human heart that just recoils from the truth about Christ? And it doesn't matter what the explanation is, because it's an issue of life. And that's why Jesus mentions that third element. I'm the way. You say, but there must be other ways. No, I'm the truth. And he himself is the life. You have to have a life that is suitably adapted to heaven. If your life is not suitably adapted to heaven, you cannot go. It has to be the kind of life that never decays. It's going to have to be the kind of life that never has any chance of ever dying. It'll have to be a life with which the Father is entirely pleased. It has to be a life that will never sin or even want to sin or even be capable of sinning for the rest of eternity. It'll have to be a life that can survive the presence of God. Where are you going to get that kind of life? How can corruption put on incorruption? I mean, are you going to get it from a psychiatrist? Some kind of counselor? You're going to get it from a chiropractor? Maybe Joe Biden can help you out. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And the only thing that man needs is Christ. That sounds pretty exclusive. That's pretty dogmatic. It's also very true. Now, beloved, there are highly esteemed. There's multitudes of them, all kinds of religious leaders in this country that are actually suggesting to God's people that Jesus is not exclusively the way, the truth, and the life. No one could understand why the fundamentalists were so down on Billy Graham when he was courting those very kinds of people and inviting them up on the platform with him for his crusades. Nobody could understand why that was such a wrong thing to do. So easy to get to do that. And I think that it would please God if we were at least willing to put things to the test. That's what we're told to do. Put it to the test and see if it passes God's test. I am the way and the truth and the life. That's why we sing songs about that. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not sing the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Right? What a great song that is. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's true. And if you don't believe that, you cannot be saved. You cannot go to heaven. You will never find the way. And now I pray that everyone here is saved. I hope that that's the case. You probably wouldn't be here on a Sunday night in hell unless you cared and loved the Lord. But this matters for your own witnessing. You're going to take the easy way out? You're going to let some pagan tell you that Christ is not the way, and then you're going to milquetoast him into the kingdom? We need to do better than that. We must do better than that. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for the powerful statements of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to believe them and to act accordingly upon their reception. In Jesus' name, amen.